moment we're going to hear once more from the Bible and from John's Gospel, but I'd encourage you to look up the passage. There should be a Bible under the chair in front of you, and I think we have the page number in the red church Bibles anyway, which is page 1064. And I've asked George to come and read this passage to us.
So it's the book of John, chapter 1, reading from verse 35 to 42. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, George. Let's pray before we consider these words together. God our Father, as we look around ourselves, we see lots of things that could leave us discouraged or confused. We see things that carry a heavy shadow. And so within us there is that craving, that longing for life and light, wherever it might be found. And if indeed, in the things that we are reading about and thinking about, we find life and light, we want to see it, we want to know it for ourselves, and we want to know that it is real and true and dependable. And so we ask you would show us what there is to see as we think about these things together. And just as we ask that you'd be with us, we pray also for our children and young people next door and upstairs, that they too would know that you have something to say to them and a concern for them. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So if you keep the Bible open, if you have one, at the passage we're looking at there, and if you were to flick back one page, you would find those words from the opening verses of John chapter 1 that we saw in the video, and we'll be thinking about those as well. Now, earlier this week, or earlier last week, someone was telling me about their experiences of flying over and then landing on some of the Scottish islands, and just the sheer beauty of that sight from the air as the land meets the sea. Now, I don't need it to be convinced that the islands off the west coast of Scotland are beautiful. You know, I've had my own experiences of stepping off the ferry and just seeing that these kind of wild and yet peaceful places, and the terrain that can change very quickly as you sort of pick your way around the coast, or often as you make your way inland and inevitably end up ascending higher and higher and the view opens up before you. But I've never had that particular perspective of seeing it from the sky, of seeing everything all at once. And I can believe that it's spectacular. I'm not going to try to get myself into an air ambulance, but I can believe that is one way that would show you something you could see by no other way. And as we come to the four accounts of Jesus' life and death, the four books that we call the Gospels at the start of the New Testament, we find that we have Matthew, Mark and Luke, and suddenly in the fourth gospel, John's gospel, we're offered a perspective that is very different from the other three. And it's never more obvious than in the opening 14 verses of John chapter 1, the famous prologue that we saw in the video. And that gives us more than, I suppose, more than a bird's eye view. It reveals a perspective that reaches right back to the beginning of all things. There was a recent film called Everything, Everywhere, All at Once, and there's an element of that as we read the opening verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so, in those words, whether we understand them or not, what is being offered is a perspective that you could never capture with a camera or record with a microphone. You could never get far enough away to take it all in. And yet what those words do for us, what that prologue sets up, is effectively an anticipation of an encounter that can happen on the level we can take it in, from sort of soaring above to finding your feet on the ground. And an encounter with someone who is like no one else, someone who brings light and life, and yet who comes close enough to be seen and to be engaged, someone who listens and someone who speaks. In John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words, the whole prologue, prepare us for an encounter with the Son of God, and makes the extraordinary claim that this person is with us and like us in the fullest sense, ordinary flesh and blood living amongst us. And yet, of course, that this person is in a sense so unlike us. And John's gospel as a whole is the testimony handed down from those who have encountered Jesus, those who have seen and heard the Word made flesh, and who have the desire that others might have the same experience, the same encounter. One of the things we've said that shapes Partick Trinity, this church family, is a desire to know God, but also to make God known. We want to encounter Jesus for ourselves, and yet we also want others to do the same. And if you're someone who's here regularly, you may think of the people who don't come to this church, wouldn't come to any church. And you might think, well, what would it take for my friend or my family or that colleague to encounter Jesus? It seems like a stretch. It doesn't seem like something that's likely to happen next week or next month. Whether there is hostility or just disinterest or skepticism or whatever it is, the starting point does not lead us to believe that that's what's around the corner. And yet John's prologue, with its sweeping perspective of light and dark, of time and eternity, is so arresting. It puts before us someone who, it seems, if anyone, might be able to overcome such obstacles. And yet it's later on in John chapter 1, and in the stories that are then told, that we really find our own point of entry on the ground floor. And in the verses that George read to us, we find these stories of people encountering Jesus. Stories about Jesus finding people through other people who have already encountered him. And we begin with John. John, who's not the same John whose name is attached to the gospel, John's gospel, but the same John who is singled out in the prologue. In John 1, verses 6 to 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And this man, John, had a great task that was hugely significant and yet also very straightforward. He was to bear witness. He was to speak about what he has seen. So not sent or asked or expected to figure it all out or to unpack a kind of irresistible argument or to tear down all the alternative points of view. He is simply to be a witness, testifying to what he knows. And we find his strategy set out in verse 35, and it really is not very complicated. This is what we read. The next day, John was there again. Where again? He was there where he himself had encountered Jesus the day before. So the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." This is very uncomplicated preaching from John. Just a few words. And the focus, obviously, is not on John himself. It's not even on the people he is speaking to and about whom we really know nothing at this point, but entirely upon Jesus. John really stands there, content to be a human signpost, pointing others to Jesus, as he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the exact meaning of those words is perhaps difficult. I mean, what does he mean by Lamb of God? But we get the thrust of what he's expecting as a response. He wants these two who are with him to look at Jesus, to put their attention over there. And although I've just said those exact words, Lamb of God, might be strange or an obstacle to us, they obviously presented no obstacle at all to John's hearers, who hear enough to immediately get up and follow Jesus. And at this point, we could take a deep dive into the scriptures, into the rest of the Bible, into the Old Testament, and we'd quickly discover that for someone like John and his hearers who would know those scriptures, the phrase Lamb of God, far from being meaningless, was overflowing with meaning. It would call to mind the worship that took place in the temple as there was the morning and evening sacrifices of a lamb, something that was at the heart of people meeting with God. They perhaps think of the Passover lamb that pointed them back to that great moment of rescue where God did what was needed to deliver his people from a situation they were completely helpless to change. They might think of the extraordinary words that were given to God's people in the midst of a crisis that speak of the Lord's suffering servant being like a sheep before its shearers, silent. He did not open his mouth. But in the moment, John does not speak about any of those things. He doesn't launch into a Bible study and a 10-point presentation. And he could have perhaps used other words, and perhaps we would use other words. Maybe we'd use Jesus' own words and say, "Look, this is the way, this is the truth, this is the life." But John's strategy is as uncomplicated as he can make it. He puts himself in the place where he had encountered Jesus, and he points the way for the people who are with him to encounter Jesus too. Not complicated. But again, we might push back and say, well, what would it take for the people around us to encounter Jesus? What would it mean for us to take John as our example? Do we have a willingness to be a signpost, to draw attention to Jesus, or is it something we would rather keep out of sight and out of mind behind closed doors? Do we think about where we ourselves have encountered Jesus? Perhaps certain places come to your mind, certain moments in your life or certain relationships and friendships, whether it was in reading the Bible or listening to someone else preach from the Bible, whether it was a time of worship, whether it was encountering someone else and realizing that their life was shaped by something significant, by something that pointed to Jesus's grace and truth. What John does is not all that complicated. And what happens next in the story is equally straightforward. His two disciples take the hint. They walk after Jesus. At this point, they're following Jesus in a very literal sense. They are just walking where Jesus walks. They haven't yet become followers of Jesus with a capital F. There's no talk here of trust or faith or commitment or obedience or service or any of that. They are simply literally putting themselves close to Jesus. And there is a moment in which Jesus clocks that he's being followed, and he turns round and he starts talking. And maybe we wonder at this moment whether we're going to see all that the prologue spoke about, the glory of God the Father. We're going to see this outpouring of grace and truth in all their fullness, something that's really going to shift their whole paradigm and way of thinking. But that's not quite what happens, and it's certainly not what happens yet. Instead, Jesus engages them with a question, a simple question, not a superficial question, but a very straightforward question, as he asks them, "What do you want?" And they take that question and they don't answer it on a deep level, an existential level, a soul-searching level. They answer on the level at which they're operating, a practical level. They have a simple curiosity. They're responding to what John has pointed them to. They have an openness to see what this person is all about. And so they simply answer Jesus with a respectful question of their own. Not yet fully committed, as they call him rabbi or teacher, as they ask, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come, and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 PM. Now, for those two, that encounter with Jesus in the fullness of time will prove life-changing. But there's nothing that is described here that is immediately spectacular. Jesus doesn't instantly overwhelm them. Instead, there is just that very plain, unadorned invitation. "Come, you will see," which leads to them having time together. So again, not just uncomplicated, but unflashy. There's no shock and awe tactics here. Jesus doesn't demand too much or too soon, just invites them into a situation where they can begin to see who he is. So it's not manipulative. It's not a complicated technique. It's not a mechanical process. He doesn't look at the two and see them as potential consumers of some religious good or service that he is touting around. Jesus' approach is patient. It's welcoming. In some ways, you could say it's inefficient, but it's very human. It operates on the ground level. And as I said, that Bible Society video and project comes with that tagline, encountering Jesus in the Bible and in Scotland. And again here, we're challenged to make the leap from the experience of those two in the pages of John's Gospel as they find themselves literally where Jesus is staying. I'm wondering, what would it mean for us to find where Jesus is in Scotland today? And there are different answers that we might come across. Some might say you would encounter Jesus in a place of worship, maybe a building like this, or in a beautiful cathedral in sacred space. Others would say that in the midst of a busy city like Glasgow is the last place to look. Go out into the unsullied beauty of nature. Fly out to those Scottish islands. But the answer that has shaped this church and the wider church of which we are a part is that we encounter Jesus where his word is preached faithfully. And that could actually be in a living room or in Tinderbox on the corner of Byers Road, or it could be in a space like this. And wherever people take seriously Jesus' invitation to share in his bread and wine and to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which the place where Jesus stays, where Jesus remains, is with his people in as far as they remain in him and all that he has said. And this, again, presents a challenge, because we can think of plenty of people who would position themselves firmly, perhaps even comfortably, on the outside of all of that. When would they ever come and see? Scotland is post-Christian. Scotland is secular. Churches are closing or seem closed to their communities. And many think that they have heard what the churches have to say, and they've seen what the church has to offer, and frankly, they can live without it. And then for those who are in the church, the temptation is to be satisfied with being just simply the gathering of those who have already encountered Jesus somewhere else. A situation where all the preaching is preaching to the converted. A club for the insider, who maybe occasionally have an open day, typically at Christmas, giving just enough Christianity into the wider community to confirm that they can leave it to one side for the rest of the year. But surely it can't be that. There has to be space for others. There has to be time made for others. There has to be that invitation to others. There has to be allowances for those who have not yet seen who Jesus is. Far less believed, far less followed him. In the story, there's two people who spent an afternoon with Jesus. They simply found themselves where he was. We're not told what was said. We're not told exactly what happened. But it was enough to set one of the two, Andrew, immediately off to find his brother, convinced that he had just spent time with someone who was worth spending time with. And again, what Andrew does next, like John, like Jesus, is really not very complicated. There's nothing to suggest that that afternoon took him from whoever he was to begin with into being this great preacher, teacher, thinker, influencer. He just goes as he is, shares all that he knows, which at that point is really not very much. He simply says, I found the Messiah. And he takes his brother Simon to have his own encounter with Jesus. So early on, it was John who had encountered Jesus, setting Andrew and the other unnamed disciple off after Jesus. And it's really when Jesus spots them that things begin to happen. And then Andrew, having encountered Jesus, brings Simon to see Jesus. But again, it's when Jesus sees Simon that things begin to happen. We read in verse 42, right at the end of our reading, John looked at him, looked at Andrew's brother, and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter, and which we might add, and I think the footnotes in the church Bibles at least remind us, means rock. And of course, it's not a small thing to bestow a new name on someone. That's not something you do casually. It suggests an authority, an ordering of things. But it's clear that Jesus is someone who does not simply see and judge Simon as he is. Rather, he names what he will become. And this is so important, and it is in the a mark of a true encounter with Jesus. It's not, when we encounter Jesus, it's never an addition where we kind of try and show what we've got, where we try to convince that we're a good fit. Jesus is not the casting director concerned with how well we present or perform or how useful we might be able to make ourselves. And of course, when we examine ourselves in that way, we see a whole mix of things, a whole cocktail of good things, bad things, nature and nurture, all the things that make up our story so far. And there may well be good things, admirable things, things that we like, things that we're not embarrassed about. And then there may be some things or many things that we don't like. But Jesus shows in this encounter, which is true of every encounter with Jesus, in that he can see within us an identity that is perhaps at odds with our story so far. You know, for him to take someone like Simon and to call him Rock at that point in his life, for those who knew Simon or would see what Simon was going to do in the next few years, it would be almost ironic. Simon was someone who would get things wrong and get himself out of there when the going got tough. And yet a rock is what he would become as his life became more and more entwined with Jesus. Jesus looks at us. Jesus sees exactly who we are. It's not use pretending otherwise or putting on a show. But Jesus sees who we are, calls us by name, and leads us into something new. Again, if we look back to the prologue with the big picture, it talks of finding a new identity as being children of God, being brought into a family. Jesus comes and encounters people. He comes full of grace and truth. And so those who encounter Jesus in the pages of John's Gospel, and those who would encounter Jesus in Scotland today, actually sometimes find that they're given more than they thought they were asking for. Maybe more than they dared to hope for. Was Simon just trying to satisfy his brother? Or was he just curious? Or was he really looking for a new identity and purpose? It's hard to say. But he didn't find anything less than a new identity and purpose. And so we have this story, and we could take all of this, think, well, chapter one, this is the beginning, this is the background, this is the origin story. This is how Jesus got things started. But I actually think John and this gospel as it put together intends more than that for those who read it and who try and take it seriously. I think it actually shows us how Jesus builds his church and how Jesus would build his church today and always in Scotland as much as anywhere else. And of course, we're quick to say, well, you know, life is complicated. Modern life is complicated. The Church of Scotland and Partick Trinity within it is complicated, complicated to the point of confusion, to put it politely. But what Jesus calls us to be and to do is not that complicated. If we've encountered Jesus, we're to help others to do the same. If we know Jesus, we're to make Jesus known. And that is the starting point for the church, and it's the starting point for building the church. And these things, the lessons we find here, are not complicated. Like John being ready to share what we know, even if it's not very much, and certainly isn't exhaustive, with those who are already around us. Or as we learn from Andrew and the other disciple, being willing to remain where Jesus is, putting themselves in the place where they are close enough to hear what Jesus has to say. And in a sense, that's what we're doing this morning, or any Sunday morning. Or finally, like Andrew, as he gets off to find his brother, being ready to bring others to encounter Jesus too. That simple invitation, you know, come and see. Spend time with me. Meet my church family. Read these words that really matter to me, that speak of truth, that speak of life, that speak of a way through all of this muddle that everyone sees around them. Come and see. And if we've made that too complicated, and perhaps we have, what we're offered here is an invitation to get back to the basics and to see what is on offer, light and life, nothing less. God our Father, we recognize our appetite for light and life. Only because we see around us so much that causes sadness, so many who are embroiled in conflict, so many who feel completely confused about what they should do, or who they are, or whether they matter, or whether anything matters, so many who have grown cynical of things that overpromise and then underdeliver. Whether it's in the realm of politics, or in the church, or in family life, or work life, or wherever they find themselves. And so we ask that you would show us the light that has come into the world, and that you would bring us to the place where we find refreshment and life in all its fullness. And we thank you for those who have helped us to encounter Jesus. Whether it was the parent or a friend, or the youth leader, or the Sunday school teacher, or the person standing at the front trying to make things more clear. And we thank you for the privilege you give to us of taking that light and sharing it with others. And we say sorry for the times we've made it too complicated, or where we've simply opted out. We've kept things to ourselves and out of the way, worried that we'd cause embarrassment to anyone else. And we do ask for your help, that you would refresh us, that you would give us signposts as well, so that we remember who Jesus is and why that matters in the midst of whatever we're facing right now in our own lives, and whatever we see happening in the lives of those close to us. Help us to respond to the examples we find of people who are willing simply to say, look, this is someone to pay attention to. People who are willing to take time to come and see who Jesus is. Help us to create space where others can do the same. Lord, we look forward to what you might do through us as we try in our own way to respond to your example and your call and your promise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.